Well, we're glad to have Brother Brand with us, and this morning's lesson he's entitled The Mystery Disciple. The Mystery Disciple. And we do have a handout, and we'll pass them out now to the Bob and Bruce.
Thank you, Brother, and Brother Byron.
Good morning, brethren.
I bring you greetings of Christian love from your brethren in San Diego, and also from my family, Sister Terry, Amy, and Lisa. The Mystery Disciple. And I see the handout is making its way to you. You don't have to have it at the very beginning. Excuse me. While most did not follow our Lord during his earthly ministry, many did. And we have maybe the broad group we'll call the disciples, as the scriptures call them. The word disciple means pupil. It's like a student. And some enjoyed our Lord's message, appreciated it, and they accepted it, and they were considered a disciple. Some traveled with him, but maybe took it more to heart and kind of became part of his the group that traveled with the Lord. Drawing the circle a little bit closer, we have the apostles, certainly the 12 apostles. The word apostle is basically a generic term. It just means one sent, and it could apply to anyone sent on a mission. Our Lord is called an apostle, the apostle and high priest of our profession. And of course, we think primarily of the 12 apostles, chosen by God providentially, literally picked by our Lord at the beginning of his earthly ministry, you know, on the scene. And we move a little bit closer to our Lord with the three individuals that we might call the Lord's inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They were three individuals that on at least three occasions, at least those that were recorded, had special access in our Lord's ministry for, again, three events, at least three, just the three that we know about. And then there's yet another individual, perhaps one of the three, perhaps one of the 12, perhaps not, that is referred to in a rather unusual way as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we'd like to focus our comments here this morning on that individual, trying to figure out exactly who he might have been. We'll start out with three preliminary points. Number one, you do not know who that disciple was. Neither do I. None of us do. Number two, there is no way of knowing for sure who that mystery disciple was. So when we're done talking about this morning, brethren, we still won't know for sure. We can make some guesses, but none of us will know for sure because there's no scripture which specifically and clearly tells us exactly who that individual was. So it's a matter of hopefully consecrated conjecture. Number three, we recognize that this is not a major point. This is a subject that is outside the sphere, if you will, of the harvest message. It's not a salvation issue. It's not a hard doctrine. We do hear talks on hard doctrinal topics and character topics as well and so forth. But this is going to be more of a contemplation on just one aspect of the Lord's Word. And we know that whenever we study the Lord's Word, there's always a blessing to be had. On your handout, and if there are any extras, if somebody could give me one, I forgot to get one for myself, so I can follow along with it. You'll see that there are five references to the disciple whom Jesus loved. Thank you. And those five are, just at a quick glance, the Last Supper, the Passover with our Lord, John 18, with our Lord at his trial, John 19, with Jesus at the cross, John 20, at the tomb, and then John 21, at the Sea of Tiberias, where our Lord made one of his post-resurrection appearances. A few curious points. First of all, we note that this expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved, appears first late in our Lord's ministry at the Last Supper, the institution of the memorial. There's no record of anybody by that phrase, by that title, if you will, until then. Now, if you notice the expression, it bespeaks a special relationship of Jesus to that individual. Although we're sure that the love was reciprocated, the expression itself talks really only about or addresses only our Lord's love for that individual. That would mean that if he would have to have had a special close friendship that had been nurtured along during his ministry for some time for this very special love to be there. And yet we don't even see him appearing, at least by that term, until very late in our Lord's ministry. Now, we know from the John 21 excerpt, which we really won't get into, I think it's John 21, 24, that the individual who was the disciple whom Jesus loved was the individual who wrote the gospel according to John. I think, well, that makes it easy to figure out who it was. The contents of the gospel according to John were divinely inspired. The title of the book is not, so that we can't get much assistance there. And we also find that this might be of interest to you, it was of interest to me, that this expression is only found in the Gospel of John. Not only is the disciple whom Jesus loved never mentioned by that expression in the other Gospels, but he's conspicuously missing, even when we know he was there, from certain situations. Let's look quickly, and by the way, we're going to look at Luke 22 and John 18, if you can maybe get those two sections, and we'll fine-tune it in a moment. Luke 22 and then John 18. We're going to be referring to a lot of scriptures, brethren, and we have a lot to cover, and we're not going to be looking up each one of them, so we'll say them quickly, and maybe you can jot them down if you're taking notes or listen by tape. But do you notice in Luke 22:54, this is after our Lord's seizure or arrest, after he was seized. Then they seized him, our Lord, and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. Peter followed at a distance. So we just have Peter kind of tagging along, but sort of in the shadows, in the distance. You just left it there, you think, well, just Peter. But if we look at John 18:15, we see a different rendering. Simon Peter followed Jesus, which we already know. So did another disciple. And this disciple was known to the high priest, which we'll get to later. That disciple is the disciple whom Jesus loved, of course. That's one of the references at the trial. So we have a rather curious situation where he appears very late in our Lord's ministry, again, at least by that term. And there are, I think, two other references, we just won't have time to go into them now, where he's just excluded from the other Gospels when John fills in the gap and tells us that he's there. Now, who do you think that disciple was? Well, most of us probably think it was John. I know I've always thought that. Then I began to ask myself, why? Why do I think it's John? And we'll ask that question again in a moment. If it was John, why would he not use his name? Why would his name appear elsewhere? Then all of a sudden it just, that phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved, suddenly turn up. Well, I've asked a number of brethren why that might be so, and I always get the same answer. And the answer is humility. So let's look at that possible reason. Who wrote the book of Revelation? Well, we know John did. The reason you know John did is he let us know very clearly. In fact, he let us know over and over and over and over and over again. If you missed it the first five times, I, John, I, John, I, John, he reminds us late in the book, I think it's the second to the last chapter. So he didn't seem to have a problem with it there. What about the expression, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Is that a expression of humility? Personally, I was raised in my immediate family, you know, brought up with two brothers. My parents had three sons, so myself and two brothers. But I'm the one they loved. That does not shun attention, it draws attention. I don't think it's an expression of humility. There may be another motive behind it, but I don't know that humility would have been it. John had a brother, James, and there are three situations that at least raise, if it's humility, and John was humble. By the way, there's no question that John and all the other apostles developed all the humility they needed and every other character trait they needed, at least after Pentecost. In fact, they developed those traits and probably then some to prove faithful and be the 12 pillar foundation stones of the church. No question about that. Prior to Pentecost, though, we have a different situation. Back to John and humility, our Lord called him a son of thunder, along with his brother. That's in Mark 3:17. John, it was John along with his brother that was upset that Jesus was not being accepted all that well, and he asked Jesus if he could call down fire from heaven upon these individuals. don't know if that really denotes humility. And the one that kind of trumps them is John, along with his brother, asked of Jesus a special favor. And that was that he could sit on the right, brother on the left, or vice versa, in positions of favor, positions over their fellow apostles, 12 of them. Those two took our Lord aside and asked him, could we just have those positions of favor? John was one of the two. In that narrative, the other apostles did not appreciate that. That's in Mark 10, verses 37 through 41. So we don't know that humility would have been the driving force there. Now, looking at this inner circle, and they're listed at around the middle of your handout, Peter, James, and John, there were three times when they had special access. And these are not in order. Transfiguration, Garden of Gethsemane, raising of Jairus' daughter. We might think that the disciple whom Jesus loved might be one of those three. Well, let's sort of do a process of elimination. We know it's not Peter, because as we saw in that other reference, it was when he was following Jesus, it was Peter and the other disciples. So they're separated. So it's not Peter. Could have been James, but perhaps not. James was martyred early, as recorded in Acts 12:2. Our Lord dispatched the care of his mother, Mary, to that unnamed mystery disciple. And if our Lord had known of, perhaps through his ability or power of foreknowledge, that James would have an early death, he might not have done that. And that's, who knows, but it could be James, but let's just assume for a moment that it's not. Because we just have so much time. That leaves John. Again, ask you the question, if you think it's John, why do you think that? Now, let's omit those five references of the disciple whom Jesus loved, because we don't want to be involved in circular reasoning where we have a preconceived conclusion and we just kind of add those to the mix when it doesn't really specify that it's him. So if we take those five out, do we get the impression that John was specially favored of our Lord? Actually, of the apostles, especially those three, that inner circle, if I had to pick one of them that seems to be specially favored, I think I might pick Peter. Peter was called blessed by our Lord in Matthew 16:17. He was referred to specifically beyond the other apostles by an angel, and we'll get back to that in a moment. He was given a special ministry by our Lord, feed my sheep, in John 21:15-17. He was the first one chosen to give the first Pentecost sermon in Acts 2:14. And remember when those three were in the garden and they fell asleep and our Lord asked them to watch, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. When our Lord returned and was upset and, can't you watch with me? It's Peter that he specifically addressed his comments to. Back to the reference of the angel. It's interesting. In the last chapter of Mark, Mark 16, this is the part of Mark 16 that is okay. There's part of that chapter is spurious, the last half, I think. But in Mark 16:7, but go tell, this is the angel appearing at the tomb at our Lord's resurrection. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. So he actually specially references Peter. We might think, well, that's because Peter is the one who abandoned him. Well, they all abandoned him. They all forsook him, as well as Peter. Although at least Peter was kind of following in the shadows. And only Peter did so, at least of the apostles that are named. All forsook him. All of them forsook him. Peter continued to follow along, although at a distance. And of course, we know he denied him. What about the behavior of this inner circle, these special three? There are three situations, the transfiguration, where they really were observers, had special access, but they were observers. The raising of Jairus' daughter, an incredible miracle, but still observers. Of those three occasions, there was one of them, the Garden of Gethsemane, where they were actually given something to do. What about their special behavior on that occasion? Did they perform well? Actually, our Lord just asked them to do one thing. He asked them to watch, and they didn't watch. That's recorded in Matthew 26:38. Actually, they fell asleep. Does anybody know how many times they fell asleep? Three times. In fact, our Lord returned, woke him up. Couldn't you watch with me? Left, came back, woke him up again, found him sleeping. came a third time, woke them up. And we may feel sorry for them because, after all, they were probably very tired. Brethren, let's not have compassion upon those whom the Lord rebukes. Our Lord had a lot more compassion than all of us put together. And he did not have compassion for them. He rebuked them. King James is a little hazy on that. You might look into that in other translations which express it better, I think more accurately and more consistently accurate. But our Lord rebuked them. So let's not have any sympathy in this particular case. Matthew 26:45. Another aspect of their behavior is that all forsook him. In our Lord's greatest hour of need, now that was an hour of need in Gethsemane, and they didn't do what he had asked. In his greatest hour of need, they all forsook him. Matthew 26:56. They all left him. Again, we know that Peter followed kind of in the shadows, but they all left him. So in our Savior's greatest time of need, those closest to him abandoned him. So we don't really see that, at least prior to Pentecost, this chosen select group of 12 always manifested the best behavior. A good example of that is, well, let me just ask you a question. Do you recall to which of the apostles our Lord said, this is Revised Standard, "Truly, not even in Israel have I found such faith"? He had an interchange with somebody. And I think in King James, "No, not in Israel have I found such faith." In other words, just take our Lord at his word. He's saying he had never seen faith like this exhibited. Well, it wasn't one of the three. It wasn't even one of the 12. It was a centurion who had come to him requesting that he heal his ill servant. So we know that after Pentecost, they developed all the, and more probably, the fruits of the Spirit. But we're not always the most exemplary models of behavior prior to then. Well, we might ask the question, must the disciple whom Jesus loved be an apostle? Must he be an apostle? Well, we might ask the question, whom did our Lord love? Well, we know he loved his brethren. But if we actually do a count, and actually look at it just in the four Gospels, on the bottom of your handout, you'll see that there are 15 Gospel references that specifically state that our Lord loved. Now, outside of the Gospels, there's plenty of references. But of those 15, 7 are general, just that he loved his own, he loved the disciples. One is unnamed, that's the rich young ruler, but no name given. 5 of the 15 refer to, quote, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And the other 3 refer to Lazarus. Who was Lazarus? First of all, we think it's interesting to note that he's the only individual by name that our Lord is said to have loved. But who was he? Well, we probably don't know too much about him. There's not a lot said. But one thing that we do know is that he was raised from the dead. And of course, we recognize that this account, which is recorded in John 11, and if you could turn to that, because we'll look at a few scriptures from that, is a wonderful, awe-inspiring account or narrative. The raising from the dead was certainly the greatest of all miracles. And our Lord had raised, at least recorded, 3 individuals: Jairus' daughter, the widow's son, and Lazarus. If we look at verse 3, there's something at least of interest here. And this is in John 11. So the sister sent a message to our Lord saying, this is the sisters of Lazarus, because he was sick. But notice what the message was. "Lord, he whom you love is ill." That's the only message. Now, certainly his sisters knew a lot of people. Our Lord only got a message that person that you love, no name given, just the person you love is ill. Jesus immediately recognized, you can tell by the context, who it was. He knew it was Lazarus. No name given, just the label, that individual who you love is ill. So our Lord immediately knew it was Lazarus. Now, brethren, this was a great spectacle, this occasion of the raising of Lazarus. There was a big crowd there. It was no small miracle. It was different than the other awakenings from the dead that were done more in private. Our Lord, I think in one case, just don't even tell anybody about this. This was a bold public event. And it had a result. The result of this bold public event was that Lazarus became what we might call a reluctant, for lack of a better term, a reluctant celebrity. He became very well known. Let's look at verse 45 of John 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, what our Lord did, of course, believed in him. So many of the Jews that had come saw what our Lord did, raising of Lazarus, and then because of that, they believed in him. And that's an interesting thing to note, but can't gain too much from that. But they saw the miracle. They saw what he did for Lazarus, and then they believed. Let's go to chapter 12, the next chapter, verse 9. See if that's something that might be of interest to you. It was of great interest to me. When the great crowd of the Jews learned that he was there, that's Jesus, they came. Not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So here we have a situation in John 12:9 where we have a great crowd of individuals that came to see our Lord. But it says, not only on account to see our Lord, but they also came to see Lazarus. He was a popular person. If you just think of that, somebody who was walking around, they get sick, they pass away, and all of a sudden they're back among the living again after the grand spectacle of his awakening from the dead. Now, notice as we go on in verses 10 and 11, something that we'll come back to. So the chief priests planned to put Lazarus also to death. You think this would be, talk about hardness of heart, you think this would be this wonderful thing. But he was popular. They wanted to put him to death. So they knew who he was. Please don't forget that, brethren. They knew who Lazarus was. And it says in verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So why did they want to get rid of Lazarus? Because they knew who he was. He was very well known. Because he was such a drawing card, so to speak, and many were coming to our Lord because of him, they wanted to do away with him. And then we have the scene, the Palm Sunday scene, of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Certainly a big crowd there to see him. Or were they really there to see him? Who were they there actually to see? Let's look at verses 12 and 17, excuse me, John 12, verses 17 and 18. The crowd that had been with him, Jesus, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. The reason why the crowd was there is because they had heard about Lazarus. Interesting. Now, do you ever see a reference where a crowd came to see our Lord and they also came to see Peter? They came to see our Lord, but they also came to see Nathaniel or Matthew or someone else. It's interesting that now they were coming to see Jesus for Jesus, but they also were coming to see someone else. And this was this reluctant celebrity again, so to speak, Lazarus. Well, back to the question, why would John use the term, the disciple whom Jesus loved? Why would he use that term? Well, we said perhaps humility. I don't know that we got very far on that, but would Lazarus have a motive to drop his name? Well, he certainly would. If the disciple whom Jesus loved was Lazarus, and we don't know that it was, but if it was, there's a perfect fit here. His motive is anonymity. To take the focus off of him, back where it belonged, to not share the spotlight with our Lord, but for our Lord to take him out of the picture. Now, it's interesting to note that we never hear about Lazarus again. When he comes to this height of popularity, to the point at our Lord's triumphal entry, when there was a crowd there to see our Lord because of what he did for Lazarus, and they were there to see Lazarus also, we never hear about Lazarus again. And when Lazarus disappears, shortly thereafter, the disciple whom Jesus loved appears. At, of course, the Last Supper. Let's look at those five references, since the clock is moving on here, as we would expect it to be doing. Look at those five references at the top of your handout, and let's see if there's a fit for Lazarus. And maybe there is, maybe there isn't. But let's just see if it fits. Of course, we could go through a long line of other biblical characters and see if any of them fit, but we won't have time to do that, so let's just look at Lazarus. Now, the first one, the Passover, John 13, all depends on whether or not you believe, or who you believe was in the room. Do you think there were 13 people there at the Last Supper, the institution of the memorial, our Lord and 12 apostles? Or were there more there? Well, first of all, we don't know for sure. We do know they were the guests in someone's home. But we have a few indications that there were more than just the apostles, that the 12 were at the table, but there were other disciples there in the room. Some of those clues, although they're not conclusive, and all we're trying to show here is at least the potential that somebody, we know the disciple whom Jesus loved was there, to see whether or not he would have had to have been one of the apostles. You know, in Acts 1, 21 and 22, when they were picking Matthias, you know, they making that, some as some feel, a hasty decision to move forward and pick Matthias as the, or pick somebody as the replacement for Judas. They wanted to pick somebody from the crowd that followed. And if you look at Acts 1, 21 and 22, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must, you know, be the one they pick. A very strong point made there. Somebody from this crowd, the crowd of disciples, that's been with us through everything, coming in of our Lord, the coming out, from the baptism to his arrest, all the time. He had to be somebody that was in that close crowd of disciples that traveled with our Lord. We won't have time to look at all of these. Mark 14:20, when Jesus was asked, "Who's going to betray you?" "One of the 12 that dips with me." One of the 12. Well, if there are only 12 there, would that answer fit? Who's going to betray you as one of the 12? Well, if there are only 12 there, that would seem like an odd thing to say. And in John 13:8, an interesting expression. John 13:8, "I speak not to all of you. I know whom I have chosen." Addressing that group there, "I speak not to all of you." Only talking to the ones that chosen about his betrayal. And you might think, well, he's separating Judas out from them, but that's not correct. When you have a moment, if you in your private study, just jot down Luke 6:13, and it clearly says that Judas was one of the chosen. So he's saying, "I'm not speaking to all of you here, just to the ones that chosen, just to the 12." Perhaps indicating that there were more than just those there. So this would at least allow us that possibility. Let's go to the second one, with Jesus at the trial. Now we know, this is in John 18, Peter and this mystery disciple. Again, John 18. Now, what is interesting in verse 15, John 18:15, is something that I find of particular interest. Simon Peter followed Jesus, so did another disciple. We had already looked at that. This is where the other Gospels don't even happen to mention that this other individual is there, but here it does. As this disciple, this mystery disciple, was known to the high priest, he entered the court of the high priest along with Jesus while Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, mystery disciple, who again said for the second time, perhaps for emphasis, was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the maid who kept the door and brought Peter in. The maid who kept the door said to Peter, "Are not you also one of this man's disciples?" So she knew who he was too. Remember, I asked you to please keep in mind that the high priest, this was in John 12:10, knew that mystery disciple, because they wanted to kill him. They knew Lazarus, we know that. And so if we ask ourselves, is there a fit here for Lazarus, we've already established that Lazarus was known to the high priest because they wanted to do away with him. He shows up with our Lord, and they know who this man is. Did they know John? If you look at Acts 4:13, it appears as though they did not. Because when John was before the high priest with Peter, it says that they saw Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They wondered, or the King James says they marveled, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So they were putting two and two together. They saw them. They apparently didn't know who they were, but because they marveled, they were shocked, they were surprised that these men, by their dress or by their deportment or their speech, were unlearned. And they were kind of at it, well, then they must have been with Jesus. It appears, maybe a bit of a stretch for you, but it appears they didn't know who they were. But this unnamed mystery disciple was very not only well known to the high priest, the maid at the door knew who he was. Didn't know who Peter was, but knew this individual. The same group of individuals, the high priest, that wanted to do away with Lazarus. So perhaps there's a fit there, perhaps not. And by the way, why was he there? Why was this disciple whom Jesus loved with our Lord? Well, everybody had abandoned him. John 2, by the way. And also notice it's the disciple whom Jesus loved. It doesn't say it's the apostle whom Jesus loved. Could have said that. But why did they all flee him? Why did they abandon him? And why did Peter just stay at a distance? Well, they were afraid. What were they afraid of? Well, Jesus was arrested. This is a big deal here. They were obviously afraid for their lives. So whoever this individual is with our Lord had tremendous courage. Maybe he wasn't afraid to die. The others were staying away because they had fear of death. Because they figured Jesus was in bad shape there with the arrest. Well, would that be a fit for Lazarus? Lazarus is the only person that regarding death could say, been there, done that. Maybe the individual who had already died didn't fear death. Did we think that John just changed his mind right away? Abandoned him and just shows up right there? Maybe so. Maybe not. Number four at the tomb. Interesting account here as well. John 20. Let's see if there's a fit for Lazarus. And again, we could look at other Bible characters, but let's sort of stick with this right now. John 20, verse 2. This is Mary Magdalene, with the tomb. She ran, verse 2. This is John 20, verse 2. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one to whom Jesus loved. In another gospel account, by the way, they happen to leave out the other disciple again. They just say she ran to Peter. Here, at least, he's identified, the other disciple. And they took him, because she tells him about this and so forth. Verse 4. Notice that they both ran. I'll just go ahead and read it. They both ran, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. Let me just stop there and ask you, do you know what was in that tomb? You know there was the linen clothes and there was a napkin and it was folded. And the only reason you know that, brethren, is because it's only recorded here. It's not recorded anywhere else. So what we have is we have two individuals, Peter, impetuous Peter, and the other disciple, the mystery disciple, running to the tomb. This unnamed disciple beats him there, gets there first. But he doesn't go in first. He doesn't go in first because he sees something. So let's look at that. Verses 4 and 5. For they both ran, the other disciple outran Peter, reached the tomb first, and stooping to look in, he, this mystery disciple, saw the grave clothes, the linen clothes, the burial clothes lying there. But he did not go in. And Simon Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, saw the linen clothes lying, and the napkin, been on his head, lying with the linen clothes. Grave clothes, grave clothes, grave clothes, grave clothes, mentioned four times. We have two individuals going, Peter, someone else, they get there. Wouldn't you think the first person there would go into the tomb? He looked in, he saw something. What he saw were grave clothes. Stopped in his tracks. How would somebody do that? And why would the author mention grave clothes four times? Well, is there a fit for Lazarus? Huh? Perhaps there is here. Remember when Lazarus was awakened from the dead, he was, like mummified or covered in grave clothes. And so the first thing he saw when he stood up was the inside of the grave clothes. Perhaps that had special significance for him. In your notes, you may want to jot down John 11:44. When he came out, Jesus said, unwrap him. Get those off of him. Because he was covered. So perhaps, ask yourself, would John have had that reaction? Would John have outrun Peter? Would John have got there and just fixated on those grave clothes and not gone in until later? Or is there a better fit here for Lazarus? Would he have a special connection to that? Something to think about. And that's finally the fifth one. We'll close with this here. Sea of Tiberias, one of our Lord's resurrection appearances, and we won't go through the whole story, but we do notice in chapter 21 of John, verse 2, that John is mentioned here because he's one of the sons of Zebedee. So he's already mentioned as one of the individuals there. But if you go over to verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved is mentioned separately, or perhaps separately. That might be just a curious observation. John's already been mentioned, and at least by the names, the title, Sons of Zebedee, and then the disciple whom Jesus loved is there mentioned more specifically. So we have, you know, the three questions for Peter in verses 15 through 19 of that last chapter of John. And that's where, lovest thou me, because Peter denied him three times and so forth. But notice in verse 19, when this discussion or this challenge draws to a close, this he said, our Lord said, to show by what death he was to glorify God. So the subject matter changes to death. Peter turns and looks at somebody. He looks at that mystery disciple. So imagine the scene there. You've got this confrontation, so to speak, with our Lord. Do you love me? And because he denied him three times. The subject changes to dying. And the first thing Peter does is he turns and looks at the disciple whom Jesus loved when the subject of death arose. Doesn't say he turned and looked at Thomas, turned and looked at Nathaniel, turned and looked at James. He turned when the subject of death came up, even in this difficult interplay with our Lord. When the subject of death arose, he looked at the disciple whom Jesus loved. Would he have done that if it was John? Maybe so. Would it be a good fit for Lazarus? Oh, absolutely. Because Lazarus is somebody that had already died and was still among the living now. Just a curious observation. Even more curious is a rumor that spread from the dialogue that our Lord had with Peter. In verse 22, well, actually, even before then, Peter looked at this, what's going to happen to him, this unnamed disciple? What's going to happen to him? You've already told me what's going to happen to me. What's going to happen to him? And our Lord said in verse 22, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to thee or to you? Well, follow me. Basically, it's none of your business. Just follow me. But a rumor spread. What kind of rumor do you think it would have been? It's an unusual rumor. Verse 23, the saying spread abroad among the brethren that the disciple, this unnamed mystery disciple, was not going to die. How in the world would they get that from what our Lord said? Would that fit John? The Lord says something to Peter about this other disciple, and this rumor of death again starts to circulate. It goes on to say that he didn't say he wasn't going to die, just it's my will that he remain and so forth. So here we have an individual, unnamed, this mystery disciple, that our Lord speaks about, and a rumor suddenly comes on the scene about the subject of death. If it was John, perhaps it's a fit, perhaps not. If it was Lazarus, it's a perfect fit. Well, anyway, brethren, we're out of time. As I mentioned earlier, this is not a major doctrinal issue. And we will never know for a certainty precisely whom the disciple that Jesus loved was. But we do know one thing for sure, and that is that whenever we critically examine what we believe, whether we affirm it or challenge it, there's always a blessing in store for us. Amen. Thank you very much, Brother Bob. The mystery disciple. We all love a good mystery. As Brother Bob mentioned in his closing remark, it does stimulate us to look at the Scriptures more carefully, and it energizes us. So we thank you very much for your thoughts.